We are going to look at the third church of seven here in the book of Revelation as we begin. Tonight, the church of Pergamum, the compromising church. We've looked at, as you know, church of Ephesus, that was the church that was very well taught, but yet lost its first love. Last week we looked at the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, the first church that Christ had no condemnation or exhortation for, because they had been under such persecution that they were a pure church. Tonight we're going to look at a compromising church. Follow with me as I begin reading in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some in the same way, holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with a sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of the churches, what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Let's pray. Father, as we come before your word tonight and we look at this passage, the third church that you wrote to through the Apostle John to the churches in Asia Minor, the compromising church, help us to understand exactly what you had to say to that church and for what reason and how that applies to us and how we should examine ourselves to be sure that we would not receive the condemnation that some in this church received. Pray for your blessing upon your word, upon our time. Give me the words to say and have the ears of those in the audience attuned to your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, this is the third of seven churches, different churches throughout Asia Minor. Again, these are actual churches that existed during the time of the Apostle John that Christ is writing to through the Apostle John. Christ says, John, write this down and send it to this church. So this is a letter directly from Christ himself. You'll remember the letters all follow a very similar pattern. We have the recipient, the sender, the divine knowledge of the church, the exhortation to the church, and the promised reward of faithfulness. That's the pattern we'll follow throughout our study. And the angel or messenger or elder of the church of Pergamum would have been one of the church leaders, perhaps the pastor, an elder, a deacon maybe, but he is, it's being written to an individual who is a leader in the church who is going to read this letter in front of the congregation so that they can hear what God has to say to them, what Christ has to say to them, and so that they can, in this case, so that they can repent. And who wrote it? Well, we understand that Christ wrote all of them, but each one of them is given a different, each letter uses a different description for Christ. All of these descriptions were in chapter 1. In this case, it's the one who has a sharp, two-edged sword. This is the glorified Christ. The two-edged sword, as we know, refers to the Word of God. So Christ is going to bring the Word of God to bear on this church. Hebrews 4 16 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So when the word of God comes, when Christ comes through the word of God, using the word of God, he is going to cut through into the hearts and intentions of those in the church. It's not a gentle greeting. It's not a gentle title. It's one of judgment. The two-edged sword then describes the word's ability and power to expose the judgment of the innermost thoughts of the human heart. Your deepest secrets are exposed to Christ. This describes Christ at his second coming. We've discussed before that Christ, when he came as the God-man, had humbled himself, had set aside some of his divine attributes in order to live as the God-man on earth. He did not come in his glorified body, but he certainly will when he comes on the second in his second coming. He is going to be the judge and the executioner with a sharp two-edged sword. This is a very threatening introduction to this church. A little bit about the city, Pergamum. Pergamum is it's about 100 miles north of Ephesus. So Smyrna falls halfway between Ephesus and Pergamum. Unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum was not a port city. In other words, it wasn't by the sea. It was about 15 miles inland. It also did not have any major trading routes that ran through it. However, it was considered one of the most distinguished cities in all of Asia and had been Asia's capital for almost 250 years by the time that this letter was written, by the time that John penned this letter dictated to him by Christ. The city is still around today. It survives today. Bergam in Turkey. It is in the country of Turkey, in Bergam. So Pergama sat, or still sits, on a very large hill about 1,000 feet above the plain that surrounds it. It also had, at the time, a huge library with 200,000 handwritten volumes. It was second only to the library in Alexandria. Now, when the king of Alexandria realized that Pergamum was trying to duplicate or potentially outdo their library, he forbid any more export of papyrus, which was the material that they wrote on. He would not allow any more papyrus out of Egypt, which is where, I guess, the reeds were grown that they made the papyrus out of. So out of necessity then, the city of Pergamum developed the widespread use of parchment, which is made out of animal skins. It wasn't the first to ever use animal skins, but the first to make it a widely used item for copying down material. And so they had developed quite the library. The physician, Galen, second only to Hippocrates, was born there and also studied there in that city using that library. Pergamum was an important center for the worship of these Roman pagan deities. Many of them carried over from the Greeks, so they were kind of Greco-Roman deities. There were temples dedicated to Athena, the goddess of reason, supposedly, in their belief system. Asclepius, I'm probably mispronouncing that, the god of medicine. This is the one depicted often having a snake wrapped around his walking stick, which is still symbolized by our medical world today. When you see the little stick with the two snakes wrapping up around it, this is where it came from. Dionysus, the god of wine and pleasure and festivity, you can understand, you kind of figure out for yourself where that goes, and Zeus, the god of sky and thunder. So every city, probably in every city, you could find some altar to worship to just about any one of the gods that the Greco-Roman world worshipped, but each city had its certain temples that were larger than others, or one city would be known for worshiping one god primarily, perhaps several of them in this case. But overshadowing all of the worship of these pagan deities was the devotion to emperor worship. Pergamum built the first temple in Asia devoted to the worship of Emperor Augustus in 29 BC. Later, it would build two more temples to two other emperors that followed, making it the center of emperor worship for all of Asia. Well, this made it more dangerous for Christians than any of the other cities in the area, because most of the other cities had one day of the year that they took sacrifices or made sacrifices to this pagan temple for the emperor. But because this was the center of emperor worship, there were practically daily festivities, sacrifices, different types of things going on around this emperor worship. And so Christians were at danger of running afoul of the citizens if they did not partake. In fact, history has it recorded that Antipas, who was named in this passage, and who was probably the pastor or potentially elder of the church of Pergamum, was burned to death inside of a brass bull, at least in part, by failure to worship the emperor. So this is the city. This is what, this is where the church was. This is the society, kind of the religious outflowings of the city. Again, very Greco-Roman pagan world, not friendly to Christians in the least. And next, we look at God's divine knowledge of this church. What did God divinely understand about this church? Christ commended them for holding fast to his name, even though they lived where Satan's throne was. And we're not sure exactly why Christ used that term, Satan's throne. It could have referred to, in this case, the largest of all of the temples that I mentioned earlier was the temple to Zeus, which was 120 by 112 feet, shaped in a kind of a horseshoe. It was enormous, and it had a throne, kind of an altar in it that was 18 feet high, so it could easily have been a reference to that. Could simply have been a reference to the fact that all of these pagan worship, all the pagan worship that was going on was certainly instituted by Satan and his demons. Could have possibly even been the god of Asclepius, the pagan deity of medicine, because of the depiction of the snake, which again was related to Satan. The Church of Pergamum was dwelling there in this pagan environment with temples all over and pagan worship, and they were holding fast to the faith. They were not denying Christ. They were standing up for what was right, standing up for Christ. They were living out what Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Christ will build his church, has built his church under the most pagan and the most oppressive of all nations, governments, kings. His church survives because it's a spiritual church. Christians are brought to faith through the Holy Spirit, hearing his word, and therefore earthly demonic influences are not going to affect his church. No amount of satanic oppression can destroy genuine saving faith. Even in the days of Antipas, who was martyred for his faith. So that was the commendation to the church that he said, you're doing a good job there in that respect. But then what's the next thing he says? But I have a few things against you. I mean, at that point, hearing the letter read in the church, everybody should have been like turning around to one another and going, uh-oh, what does he have to say to the church? What does he have to condemn us? What is it that he wants us to repent of? This is the exhortation to the church, verses 14 and 15. I'll refresh our memory. But I have a few things against you because you have there are some who hold to the teaching of Balaam who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat the things sacrificed to idols and commit immorality. Now, if you remember this story, I hope, from the book of Numbers, or chapter 22 and following, where the king of Moab, Balak, hired Balaam, who was a false prophet, to curse Israel. He kept bringing him to, first of all, Balaam did not want to go. And eventually he did go, and he was stopped by his donkey, who started talking to him, saying, can't you see that angel in front of us that's about ready to kill us? And so Balaam was told by God what he could and couldn't say to Israel. Even though he was a false prophet, God was not going to allow him to curse his nation, Israel. So God told Balaam what he could say. So Balak kept taking him to the top of the mountain, showing him the nation of Israel, saying, please curse Israel. And Balaam obviously could not do it, could not curse them. But what Balaam was able to do was to seduce the Israelite men with Moabite women and cause them to intermarry, and therefore the Moabite women then caused the Israelite men to practice pagan forms of worship, to sacrifice to pagan idols, and to commit immorality. Many of these pagan deities, the worship of them included immorality, sexual relations with pagan priestesses or whatnot. So this is what he's saying. You have some of you who are following after this same pattern that Balaam had caused Israel to sin by intermingling with false deities and by taking part in their immoral worship. And in the same way, some of you are holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, as we pointed out earlier in one of our earlier texts, the early church father, Irenaeus, pointed out that Nicholas, mentioned in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, as a proselyte from Antioch, was a deacon there in that early church and was chosen to serve the women there, to serve as a deacon. But it turns out that he was a false teacher and an apostate who led people in the church to participate in pagan orgies. This was according to an early church father. So much like Balaam then, the Nicolaitans led the Israelite people who were told to stay away from pagan gods and idol worship and immorality. They were led astray into immorality and wickedness. While the majority of the church at Pergamum was faithful, there were some who were led away by false doctrine and were lured into mixing the true worship with the worship of the pagan gods. Now, there's a lot of scripture that condemns this. We're just going to look at a few passages here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Peter then warns, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke from his own transgressions, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of this prophet. What a condemnation. He had to be rebuked by his donkey. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have unbelievers, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Baal, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So you see that this was not a isolated case of the Israelites being early believers in Christ, being led away into false worship, because it was all around them. It was part of the culture. Everybody, every unbeliever was involved with this pagan worship. And so it was infiltrated throughout the society. And like many churches today, unfortunately, the Church of Pergamum failed to practice church discipline and put those who were disobedient and unrepentant out of the church. They were compromising. They were allowing these people to live this double life, to worship and offer sacrifices to pagan gods, and to remain in the church, and not to be confronted and not to be thrown out of the church if they did not repent. God severely punished Israel for following after Balaam. Christ threatens to do the same to those disobedient and unrepentant in the church of Pergamum here, or any other church for that matter. Christ will judge the disobedient and the unrepentant, and he's going to judge the church that does not cleanse itself from those practicing such lawlessness. Today, unfortunately, the user-friendly, seeker-sensitive, market-driven churches who are all about getting the pews filled with as many people as they can are afraid to preach anything against worldliness, because that might offend the unbelievers who are sitting in the audience, and then they would lose some of their congregation, some of the money that's coming in. And so they do not want to confront sin. They don't want to mention sin. They want to get up and give a little 15-minute pep talk with a lot of singing and feel-good stuff, and then leave without ever confronting the congregation or the unbelievers in the congregation with the gospel or with righteousness and holiness. You know, the church is not for unbelievers. Any unbeliever sitting in the pew in a church that's preaching the gospel should feel absolutely uncomfortable, should want to run out of that church screaming if they're hearing the gospel, because it is so counter to their own heart. Unless the Lord changes their heart, then they are going to be offended by the gospel. In any church that an unbeliever can go to and sit and feel comfortable is going to receive the same condemnation that the Church of Pergamum has. Same one. James chapter 4, verse 4. Says, you adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God will live forever. Let's not forget, key passage, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And Paul wrote that in a society very much like we're dealing with here in Pergamum, where the pagan worship was throughout all of culture. There would be tremendous pressure to worship these false deities. And the church is to restrain from that, to give, to present their bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice. A sacrifice means there is something to give up, to put aside sin, to not live like the rest of society, to be acceptable to God in such a way. And you do that by renewing your mind. If you allow your mind to be influenced by society, then you are going to you're going to become worldly, because you're going to be influenced by the world. And this worldliness will take you away from the worship of God. Verse 16 of our passage, then, Christ says, therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. Wow. Wow. I mean, he's coming, and he is going to take vengeance, revenge on those who are living a worldly, immoral life, naming the name of Christ, sitting in a church, and living an immoral life. The only remedy for this is repentance, is turning from this sin, is turning from this worldliness, is turning from this wickedness. The entire church faces the judgment of the disobedient and the unrepentant for their sin that the rest of the church is tolerating. He's going to judge the wicked for their wickedness. He's going to judge the rest of the church for their tolerance of it, for allowing it. Very familiar passage of this, often misunderstood. Matthew 18, just a few verses from there, 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. In other words, the whole church knows now that this person, it's a man, it's a male brother in this case, could be a brother or sister, obviously. If they refuse to repent, then take it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, as a tax collector. In other words, as an unrepentant, as an unbeliever. Treat him like an unbeliever and put him out of the church. In other words, don't pollute the church with this person that is unwilling to repent. This is not harsh, because the goal of Matthew 18 is to restore the sinner. The confrontation is to show them their sin and ask them to repent, and to do so on multiple levels, making the circle of people calling them to repentance larger and larger, from one person to two or three to the entire church. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, whatever decision you make, God's going to stand by it. Whatever decision you make within your church as you're trying to cleanse it, to keep it from immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife, incest. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed should be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body and present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. In other words, he's saying that there's immorality going on in the Corinthian church that isn't even going on in the pagan world, and they're not doing anything about it. And he says, you better do something about it, or it's going to influence the entire church. Pretty soon, everybody's going to be saying, well, why am I killing myself living a holy life when these two over here are committing immorality and nothing's being done about it? And then you got the whole congregation sinning. This is a strong, strong condemnation. This confrontation in Matthew 18, and as we read in 1 Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians had gotten a little out of hand. It was towards the end there. He's saying, throw them out of the church. Of course, this is to be done gently and lovingly and graciously and yet firmly. People who are living like unbelievers in a church need to be confronted. And if they're not willing to repent and turn from their sin, they need to be thrown out, or else they're going to destroy the entire church. And in this case, Christ is saying, I'm coming back with my sword out of my mouth, and I'm cutting things up. I'm going to slice out those people that are immoral. They're going one way, but you know, I'm cutting into you guys for not dealing with it. You know, obviously this applies to churches today. And no less, we don't fit into the user-friendly, seeker-sensitive, market-driven church. We obviously do practice church discipline, but it applies to the church in general, all the way across. You must deal with sin within your congregation. The idea, the focus of Matthew 18 is to restore the person that's in sin, to confront them, to challenge them, to show them their sin, to have them repent, to be restored back into the body, to be useful. And if they're unwilling, to put them out. To put them out as an example, for one thing. Now, it's not the only reason, but to put them out as an example. I mean, the first time someone sits in the congregation and listens to a Matthew 18 being read from the pulpit, I mean, that ought to strike fear. And it should. That's what it's for. Finally, the promise of reward for faithfulness in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, listen up. Listen up what Christ has to say. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, don't ask me what the name is. I don't know. In fact, it's a bit of a riddle. I think we can uncover it to some degree. Obviously, he who overcomes, that is, he who stops sinning, stops tolerating the sin in the church, repents of that, is driven back to holiness and away from worldliness. Christ, who is the bread of life, is most likely the hidden manna. There's a lot of speculation about what the white stone is. It was a tradition, if you will, for an Olympic athlete, the victor in one of the games, to receive a white stone that gave them then entrance into a banquet that followed. This could be the idea here that you're getting a white stone that is going to give you entrance into the eternal kingdom, into heaven. It probably undoubtedly made more sense to the church in that era because they would have understood more about the Olympic Greek games and these symbolisms. And a new name, by the way, a new name doesn't mean a changed name, but a different in a different sense or in a different quality. So in other words, maybe from an earthly name to a heavenly name, you're going to receive this unique name reflecting God's love towards the individual. These are the things that are awaiting those who overcome worldliness. We are not immune to worldliness, by the way. I mean, we are a church that practices church discipline. We're a church that works to confront people in their sin and eradicate our church of those who refuse to repent. But every single one of us is confronted with worldliness on a daily basis, blasted on television, radio, movies, billboards, advertisements, newspapers, magazines. It's difficult. Computer. It's difficult, if not impossible, not to be influenced or at least exposed to it. And so we need to fight against the worldliness that can draw our attention away from the true worship of God can be a worldly distraction. You know, we don't have to climb up on a hill and offer sacrifices to a pagan god to be influenced by worldliness that will interrupt our worship of the one true God. That's our challenge, is to, in a world that is extremely rapidly becoming more and more secular and more worldly and more pagan and less hospitable towards the gospel and Christians on a daily basis, and will continue to get worse. In some cases, some of you are already fighting the battles. I hear about it from time to time, and most all of us will get a chance to fight the battle against the worldliness around us and pay the price. Pay the price we pay in order to not be of this world. I mean, we're not of this world. Whatever this world has to offer, it's not for those who are Christians. Our world, our home, is in heaven once we leave this world. We're sojourners here. We're aliens here. We don't fit here. We shouldn't be comfortable here in this world. And we, if you're too comfortable in this pagan world with all of its worship of idols, whether they're movie stars or whatever the idol is, you should question whether you're a believer or not. Because you shouldn't be. You shouldn't be comfortable here at all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the exhortation that you gave to the church of Pergamum, the exhortation to battle against worldliness, to not allow unrepentant sinners to feel comfortable in the church, to go without being confronted, without being called to repentance. And for those who refuse to be removed from the church before they infect the rest of the church. Pray that each one of us would examine our heart to see if there's worldliness that has crept into our heart that is between us and worshiping our holy God, our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and paid the penalty for our sins and is in heaven preparing a place for us, and who will return as a judge with a sharp two-edged sword, and nothing will escape from him. Everyone's innermost thoughts, innermost secrets, most hidden sins will be exposed, and he is going to cut them out like a sharp two-edged sword. May we contemplate these things, pray about these things. May we examine our hearts and do away with any form of worldliness so that our heart is not hindered from worshiping our holy God. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.